Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4, you can find that in the Church Bible on page 836. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43, and going down to the end of the chapter. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet had no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday. At the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Thus ends the holy word, and the congregation said, "Amen." This evening, I want us to ponder this. Why did you come to Jesus? And as you're pondering that, I want us to reflect on the past two chapters. Because in the past two chapters, we have had three examples of people coming to Jesus. Nicodemus was the first. He was a religious man looking for answers. He came to Jesus for answers. The second was the Samaritan woman. She was drawn to Jesus by his offer of living water. She wanted something that would ease her life. We could then add the Samaritans who came after her, who came because she said, "Could this be the Christ?" And now we come to a nobleman. And I love how the Holy Spirit inspired John to lump these three stories together. You have one who's religiously pious. He's grown up in the church. You have another who was a superstitious outcast. And now you have someone who's wealthy and desperate. And all three of them encounter Jesus. All three of them receive faith. The focus of the faith is always the same, Jesus. But how they come to faith is different. Each one of them. In Nicodemus, what we see throughout this gospel is that Nicodemus's faith grows as the gospel continues. In Nicodemus, we see one whose faith just steadily increases. He's like someone who grows up in the church. Actually, he did. He heard the stories, he sung the psalms, he heard the preaching, and through these means of grace, the Spirit works faith in him so that by the time you get to the end of the gospel, Nicodemus is a disciple of Christ. The Samaritan woman is more dramatic. Her conversion happens out of the blue. She's going about her life, she's not expecting anything different, and Jesus shows up. She's confronted with true faith. She thought she had faith. But she's confronted with true faith, her eyes are open, and she goes forth boldly proclaiming it, and God uses her to bring forth revival to a whole town. It's amazing. Now tonight we come to a nobleman. And what we're going to discover, what you read, his faith comes out of a crisis. All three come to Jesus in different ways. All three are forced to wrestle with who Jesus is. Just like everyone who reads this gospel. And the three stories intertwined together force us to ask not only who Jesus is, but why did we come to Jesus? Now, the nobleman's story begins in a confusing manner. John states Jesus goes to Galilee, and then he declares it's so because Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Well, what country is John referring to? Is this Galilee? Is it Judea? Is it Samaria? And then to add to the confusion, we hear that the Galileans received Jesus because they were at Jerusalem and they saw him do signs and wonders. So what is this country? Well, the first option is it's Judea. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that would make his country Judea. Jesus going to Galilee is therefore revealing he had no honor in Judea, so he's going to Galilee. And you can find support in this by at the end of chapter 2, where Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to the people at Jerusalem because he knew their hearts. And that sounds really simple, except you remember, wait, the Galileans were in Jerusalem. And if he wouldn't entrust those people who are in Jerusalem, that includes the Galileans. The second option is that this is referring to Galilee. Jesus is going back to Galilee while he was not born there. He grew up there. This is his country. And he's going to a place where he receives no honor. And that would then make his reception a bit difficult in these passages unless you say it is like the reception in chapter 2. It's a shallow acceptance. It's excitement over miracles, but there's no true faith. They like what he's doing. He's entertaining. He's good to listen to. He puts on an amazing show, but they don't actually listen. That's the second. The third option, and this is the one I hope to convince you, is that John is writing this comparing the Samaritans to the Jews. That you're not supposed to choose between Judea and Galilee because both of them are places where Jews are and both of them act the same way. They are God's covenant people and they both in general act in unbelief. And you're supposed to be shocked at that because you look at the Samaritans and there was revival. No miracles are performed in Samaria. None. Jesus simply teaches. Jesus says, I am the Christ. He teaches, and there's revival. All the miracles occur in Galilee and Judea, and yet what Jesus is confronted with in the visible church is unbelief. I think John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is showing you this huge contrast. I think he's challenging because so often within the visible church, all throughout Scripture and today, we're comfortable. We're the church. We got the answers. Of course we have faith. That's what the Jews said. Do you remember what they said? We have the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. And God says, I'm going to destroy that temple because of your unbelief. And this interpretation also prepares you for how Jesus responds to this man. Because if you're not prepared for this contrast, then what Jesus says to this man, you go, wow, that is harsh. And this interpretation is also grounded in the history of God's people. When you go through the Old Testament, who gets to see the mighty acts of God? It's always Israel. Who's the ones who always act in unbelief? It's always Israel. I don't know about you. I can remember as a teenager crying out to God, just God, show me a sign. Hopefully you weren't weak like I was. I wanted to see a miracle. I wanted to see something amazing. Because then surely, surely, faith would be easier. And yet what Scripture reveals is not at all. If signs and wonders produced faith, then surely Israel and Judea and Galilee would have the greatest faith of them all. And that's not what you find. It's challenging and it's uncomfortable for us in the visible church to see. The greatest unbelief often wasn't outside the church, but in. I mean, think of the first generation of the Exodus. Don't you think that walking on a dry seabed would bring belief into you? And if that didn't, don't you think watching the Red Sea swallow up Pharaoh's army would bring belief? And if that wasn't enough, don't you think that when you woke up and walked outside of your tent in the morning and see manna that tasted like honey and was like a wafer, don't you think that would solidify your faith? Not at all. Not at all. Israel struggled with unbelief. And what you are to see is this man is coming, making a request, absolutely desperate, and he's doing it out of unbelief. He's probably coming to Jesus with the worst unbelief there is, except it's so common we're not horrified by it. And what is this unbelief? It's using Jesus as a tool. Because that's what he's doing. He's not coming to Jesus to get Jesus. He's coming to Jesus to use him for his purposes. And Jesus, by his statement, challenges the reason the man is coming to him and challenges every reader of this gospel about what we want from Jesus. Why do you come to Jesus? This man saw Jesus as a means to an end, not the end. He didn't seek Jesus for Jesus. He sought Jesus for what Jesus could do for him. Completely, totally selfish. And there are many in the visible church who do the same thing. And so his challenge to this man, Jesus' challenge to this man, was appropriate then and appropriate now. When we gather for worship, when you pray in secret, when you do family worship, when you study Scripture, what's your goal? Are you doing all these things so that Jesus owes you? Are you doing all these things so that God will give you the life you want, or the life you want for your children? When you come to meet with Jesus, is it to get something from Him? Or to meet Him? Because there's a world of difference. Sinclair Ferguson comments on this passage that the greatest evidence of our faith is what we want for our children. Ponder that for a moment. The greatest evidence of your faith is what you want for your children. Think of this man. By every indication, he is a Jew. And he is a Jew who is well off, probably a member of Herod's court. What was his concern for his child? Is it spiritual or physical? Is it selfless or selfish? His child is at the point of death. As a Jew, he would believe in the afterlife, but what is his concern? It is not the eternal soul of his son. It's that selfishly, his son wouldn't die. Now let me speak as a parent. I totally get that selfish desire. I hope and pray I never have to experience the death of any of my children. I cannot imagine worse pain. But this is a man who should know his scriptures. This is a man who should know there is life after death. And he is so nearsighted about this life, all he can think about is he doesn't want his child to die. He can only see this world. What he wants for his child is the good life now, and that means sparing his child from death. And selfishly sparing him from heartache. And listen, we can all sympathize with this. We all understand that. You're supposed to understand that. Because the reality is, often you and I are just as nearsighted. Do any of us want our children to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Do any of us want them to suffer at all? Listen to how Paul describes his life in 2 Corinthians 4 and ponder if this is what you want for your children. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Paul is not selling Christianity very well with this, is he? And one could rightly ask Paul, why would you do this? Why would you want to live like this? Why would we want anyone to live like this? And Paul finishes by saying this, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You don't get the life of Jesus without his death. You don't get the joy of Jesus without his suffering. Now think about that father once again coming to Jesus. He doesn't want his son to suffer. And again, I don't think that's the goal of any parent. We want life to be easier, not harder for our children. We want our children to be blessed, by our interpretation. And so often we come to Jesus in prayer for our children, just like this father, using Jesus as a tool to get a blessing, not seeing Jesus as the blessing. If your children suffered the loss of everything, but they had Jesus, would that be a good life? If you suffered the loss of everything, if you ended up at the tenth city, despised and rejected, but you had Jesus, would that be a good life? And I'm telling you, there are many in the visible church who would tell you no. And Jesus makes this challenge not just to the Father, but for everyone who reads his gospel. Jesus is asking, do you want healing or me? Replace healing, blessing, wealth, health, profit, comfort. Whatever it is, do you want that or Jesus? And most people will say that. I want that. And you are to provide me with that. Jesus is simply a means to an end for these people. They have a veneer of holiness covering selfishness. I mean, how often are our prayers so worldly focused that we don't praise God for suffering? That we don't pray for strength to go through discipline. Instead, we pray that we would avoid discipline. I mean, some act as if faith is seeing how much you can bend the rules without breaking them. And all these actions and all these attitudes reveal that we are just like this father, and we are looking to Jesus as a tool, not a person. And he's not God. And he's not worthy of praise. He's simply the one who's to grant our wishes so that on this earth we have the life we think we deserve. And this attitude will never look at suffering as blessing. And it will never look at hardship as a way to reveal God's goodness and glory. This attitude tells us suffering and hardship must be avoided at all cost, and we are only truly blessed when life is easy. I mean, false teachers promote this by claiming God wants you to have your best life now. And that is what Jesus is confronting when he challenges this father. I personally find it incredibly convicting. I find myself often hoping that my children have a better life than me. And I put down here rarely, I'm going to change that. I don't think that has ever included suffering for Jesus. And yet when you read Paul and his suffering for Jesus, he couldn't be happier. And what I find most encouraging about this passage is that the Father is just as dense as me, and he doesn't get it. He doesn't get that he's been rebuked. He just keeps plowing ahead. And how many in the church are like that? I will include myself, where we are so stubborn in our unbelief, we don't get the message and just keep using Jesus as a tool. And notice what happens in verse 50. Jesus meets this unbelieving father where he is and still challenges him. He says, "Go, your child will live." Comforting words, but there's a catch, isn't there? Because the father said, "Come with me." And the father is now confronted, will he actually believe Jesus' words and leave? Or is he going to say, "Stay there," and beg Jesus to come? And he has a stronger faith than me, because I think I would probably stop and go, "Hold on, you're not coming with me? Wait! I wanted you to come. Why are you not coming with me?" Because this is a test. Will this unbelieving father submit to Christ and go without Christ? Will he believe Jesus' words? And praise God, the Spirit reveals to you immediately that the Father obeys. And it gets better. I do use my imagination when I read Scripture. You're allowed to. I do wonder if this man quickened his pace as he went home. And I wonder, when he saw his servant, did he quicken it even faster? Was he running towards the servant? Was there fear or joy? And when the servant comes and announces the good news, you need to notice what the father asks. When did it happen? He had to know, was this healing natural or supernatural? And the servant's words confirm the father's hope. And I say hope here based on what comes next. The servant reveals the son got better the very hour Jesus spoke, and the father believed. And here is the second time it is used. And I think, as do most commentators, that this is the moment that his faith becomes real. This is the moment we would call saving faith occurs. He first believed Jesus' word that his son would get better, but now he believes in Jesus, the one who made his son better. His hope doesn't rest in what Jesus could do. His hope now rests in Jesus. And it's not as a tool, and it's not as a genie, but it's the one to be worshipped. And we know this because what happens next? His whole household believed. How do you think they believed? The father's testimony. Listen. Listen, children. Listen, wife. Of the man I met. The one you must believe in, because listen what he did. And the whole household believed. And so this evening, we have another faith story. And one many understand. A man coming to Jesus to get something and discovering that what he needed was Jesus. He saw Jesus as a means to an end, as the one who would give him what he thought he needed, only to discover that it was Jesus. That was the one he needed. And this father again reveals the greatest evidence of our faith will be what we want for our children, because look at what happens when he believes. His whole household did. Do you think one of the disciples tagged along? Do you think it was one of the servants who proclaimed Christ? No. The whole household believed because the father came home and said, I have met the one you must believe in. And they believed their father. Fathers and mothers, grandparents, the greatest need for your children or grandchildren is not a safe, comfortable life defined by our culture that's worry-free and hardship-free. Their greatest need is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And therefore, parents and grandparents, the greatest task before you is to call upon your loved ones to know Jesus Christ as the answer to all things. That a life lived for Him, a life devoted to Him, will never be a wasted life. Teenagers, young adults, please hear me. A life devoted to Jesus will never disappoint you. I'm sure many of you have heard John Piper and heard some of his sermons. One of my favorites is when he talked about two missionary nurses in their 80s who died on the mission field. Their vehicle went over a steep cliff. And John Piper said, I know those two ladies, and I know exactly their attitudes. Jesus, here we come. And through the whole sermon, he praised these ladies who risked everything to proclaim Christ. They were impoverished, and they had joy because Jesus was everything. Young people, young adults, don't buy into the lie that you need Jesus plus whatever the culture is selling you. You need Jesus. And a life devoted to Him will never be a wasted life. And parents and grandparents, your children don't need a comfortable life. They need a life devoted to Jesus. Because this life ends, and their soul will continue. Can you imagine the tragedy? All you did was train them to be comfortable here and not prepare them for eternity. Can you imagine the tragedy that this church would be if we just prepared everyone for this life now and not focused on the eternal souls of those in our body? Jesus is not a tool to get the life you want. He's the goal. It's not heaven. It's not comfort. It's not even contentment or peace. The goal is Jesus. And through knowing Him, you will receive every spiritual blessing now and for all eternity. Don't waste your life being focused only here. Give your life to Christ so that you are assured that now and all eternity, what awaits you is His eternal love in His presence. Honestly, what's going to be better? The first $1 million you make, if you do, or at the end of history, the King of Glory comes to you and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Every time you cried, I was there. Every time you suffered, I was there. I heard every one of your cries. I heard every one of your prayers. And look what I did with you. Oh, come, my faithful servant, and enter into my rest." That will be worth more than all of Elon's billions. Don't waste your life. See what Nicodemus, what the Samaritan woman, and what this father saw. Jesus is everything. And therefore, devote your life to him now. And you will be amazed at what he does with it. This father went for healing. He returned an evangelist. That's amazing. He can do it with you. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for the challenge that your word presents. Father, it is so easy at times to look upon your beloved son as simply a tool, as one who is to give us what we need or what we think we need, and miss the fact that he is everything. And Father, I pray for our young people. I pray for our children, our teenagers, our young adults. I pray for all of us that, Father, we would not be so nearsighted that we fixate on this earth and forget the most important thing, our eternal soul. I pray that no one in this room would not see you as the goal. That Christ, you are the answer to everything. And that you alone will give us our heart's desire because we were made for you. And I pray that if anyone does not know you savingly, that they would remain restless until they come to faith in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.